As has been already noted, we want to welcome each one who is visiting with us today, and we're glad that you're here and hope that you will be comfortable among us. I spent a good portion of last week in Houston, Texas, where it didn't get any warmer much than it did here, and had several people tell me that I should give greetings to people here. And I said to them, write it down. And then I'll probably lose the slip. But anyway, write it down. But they didn't write it down. And a lot of people wanted the birth olds to be greeted, so I'm greeting the birth olds from whom I do not know. But perhaps it will come to me at some time. But if you have anybody that knows you down in the Kleinwood Church in Houston, well, they're thinking about you. And if I just had the mind to hold on to it, well, we would know more about that. In a world that is so given to materialism, the future looks like this. A process that is mindless and blind will continue to work in the universe until finally it will spin into a fiery death, I suppose. About this process, there is no purpose, no intention, and it's all very hopeless. It's a sad thing, and the one that is so untoward and unnecessary. I don't know about you. I don't know whether your life has purpose, whether it has meaning, whether you sense there is a direction to it, but I will tell you about God's revelation in Jesus Christ. It is a life of meaning and purpose. History is not spinning out of control in some mindless way, but is moving toward an established destination in which people who trust in God and have great confidence and hope. So I wanted to talk today about something very fundamental, and that is the second coming of Christ. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, I think about verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." We hope to see Jesus again. Well, we haven't seen him first, except by faith. But this is the basis of life for the Christian. And if this is the basis for our hope, if this is the basis for our life, then we need to give it thought on some regular basis. I'm not sure that's the case, but I am sure it ought to be the case. Acts chapter 1, where Luke gives us a reprise of what he ends the Gospel of Luke with, and speaks about the last days of the Lord upon the earth, also gives us a record of his ascension. "Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" And that can't be a surprising statement from angelic voices. Because Jesus, in a familiar passage in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, said to his troubled disciples when he announced he was going away, "Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." That's a great comfort to the struggling Christian. The idea of Jesus coming again keeps us going on when we don't feel like going on. It keeps us plodding through the wilderness when Discouragement surrounds us, and a cloud of gloom may descend upon us, as we have sung about even today in the hymns. But we keep on going because Jesus is coming again. And it's that hope that gives direction to our lives. I'm not sure what gives direction to your life, but for the Christian, that's the thing that gives direction. And it's not just that. It is a warning against the disposition to turn away from righteousness and goodness and involve ourselves in what is impure. When we think about the fact that Jesus is coming again, and that it's going to be the wrapping up of all things, that justice is going to be done, and that to turn against him and to turn away from him would result in a tragic conclusion, that keeps us thinking. And it needs to. Is there hope in this world only? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, as he discusses the matter of the importance of the resurrection of Jesus, and he says there, if Christ is not raised, then our preaching is empty. And not only is our preaching empty, but your faith is vain. And then he concludes by saying, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. It is wrong to say that if Jesus rose again and if he's coming again, what do we lose if that's not true if we live in righteousness? Paul says we lose a lot. That it becomes empty exercise. If he's not coming again, there's nothing. So this is a critical idea. Jesus in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount speaks to the matter of where we ought to lay up our treasure. He said, don't lay up your treasure upon the earth, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but rather lay up your treasure in heaven, where that doesn't happen. And that's telling us that we are not to put our hope here. And if we do, it's going to be lost. I always remember the account of a plane exploding near O'Hare Airport in Chicago. And it's reported that the father and husband of a family that was on that plane said, there goes my world. We know the emptiness that can be felt with the death of loved ones. But I'm telling you that the emptiness cannot be so greatly intensified as to know when they die, it's over. And when I die, it's over. There wasn't any purpose to it in the first place. Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures here. That's a needed warning for a generation like ours because we've got a lot. And we're still packing it in. And it's all going to be lost. And if that's all you have, you don't have anything. And so Jesus warned us. John in 1 John 3, speaking about the future of our lives as Christians, addresses this same hope. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So, the answer of the scripture to the question is there hope in this world only is absolutely not. In fact, the scripture says there's not any hope in this world. That it's meaningless and empty. What is the hope of New Testament Christians? You want to find out what the Bible says. I often say to people, you may disagree with the scripture, but I want you to see what it says. We need to know what the claims of scripture are. We need to know what the statements of Christ were. And we need to know what his apostles said. So that we can fairly estimate whether or not this could be true. I'm dismayed sometimes by people who don't want to read it. They don't want to examine it. They have no interest in looking inside the scripture to see what it may be saying. I am of the judgment that people with that attitude don't care about God and don't care whether the world has any meaning or not. But notice what Paul wrote, speaking of the Thessalonians, and that there was a special love in Paul for the Thessalonians because of their noble behavior and courageous behavior and remembering that He writes here, speaking of others, they themselves declare concerning you what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. That was the hope that Paul had. It was the hope that he put into the hearts by the preaching of the gospel in the Thessalonians. We are waiting for him. There is an expectation in us because of the life we have in Christ, and that was the hope of the Thessalonians. Paul so frequently speaks of that hope. Indeed, it was the comfort that kept him going through a life that was rigorous and difficult and often filled with pain. Philippians chapter 1, where Paul is wrestling with a problem in his life as he comes near its end, and says here in these verses in Philippians 1, 23 and 24, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. What he's saying there is that he hopes to see the Lord. And to depart this life is to do so. And there's a longing in him for it. It's not just here some fact of life that one is accepting. And I think in some instances, my brothers and sisters, that's true of our attitude toward the second coming. We have sort of accepted it. Paul spoke with great hope and anticipation of that. And then in 2 Corinthians, to which I now invite your attention, in verse 5, or chapter 5, beginning with verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we also confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. There again the statement by Paul, that he anticipates seeing the Lord and longs for that occasion. You may read 1 Corinthians 1, 7 at your leisure. Then the Pope also, I was with Curtis Pope all last week, and I guess it's effective. Peter also had this same hope, and we read together in 2 Peter earlier a passage that spoke about this matter, and of course that letter is filled with thoughts of the end of things and the circumstances that will attend it. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There is that anticipation on Peter's part of this very event. 1 Peter chapter 1 and 3 and following, we have mentioned already. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That was a very living thing in the Apostle Peter, and it was something that we need to ask ourselves about. Is there a living hope in us? Or do we just say, well, yes, I acknowledge that Jesus is coming again. Well and good. Jesus died for my sins. Well and good. Jesus was raised from the dead. Well and good. Jesus is coming again. Well and good. Is that the kind of pro forma response that we have toward the second coming of Christ, or is it only resignation that's in it? Well, compared to hell, that's better. It's better to have that than to go to hell. while we continue to hold on to the world and wish we could stay here, clinging to the earth, is heaven just a better option than hell? Is that what it is? If that's the case, it will never sustain us. Here are some things that cannot be done when Jesus comes again, and we need to think about this. This is a sobering thought. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Except one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God in John chapter 3. And he said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the spirit is spirit. The need for a new birth, that's all over when Jesus comes again. That's got to happen now. The change in our lives must be accomplished in this time of opportunity. And that's the reason for gospel preaching. We continue to say to people, you need to change your direction. We appeal to them for action. We set the parameters of God's will before them. The fact that without this, there will be nothing. That we have no relationship with God. That we have no hope in Christ if this is not true. That death will be the end of it. So far as this thing of hope and joy is concerned, but when it comes to eternity, there's a sobering reality that it doesn't end with death. And the transformed life. Being changed. Some people hope, I think, that somehow or another, when we get to that last day, there'll be a sudden, swift transformation of the spirit, as is there a transformation of the body, and everything will be all right, in spite of the fact we never walked that road before. People want to get to heaven. They just don't want to go there. People don't want to get to hell, but they want to go there. The road we take now is the road that leads to a conclusion that is the end of the kind of life we've lived. Paul says in Romans 12, as he beseeches the Romans, by the mercies of God, that they should present their bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual reasonable service. And he goes on to say, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That process has to happen now. I'm amazed at how we treat so cavalierly these important concerns about our lives while we're involved in such picayune and mundane things out there that are capturing our thoughts, capturing our minds. Let me tell you, a life comes out of the mind. And if you keep on thinking like that, that's how you're going to be. And in order to be like Christ, you have to think the thoughts of Christ. And they must dominate your life. And these passages that are listed here before you speak about that. Romans 8 and verse 29 says that he has foreordained that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. That process must go on now, here and now. And Ephesians 4:13 speaks about growing up to Christ in all things. That process has to go on now. 3:19 in the same book, Paul said that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. That process has to go on now. It cannot be left to some later day. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. That transformation must take place now. Is it taking place in your life? Or are you just on dead center? It's one thing to be born again, but the process has to continue. To be born indicates that a new life is present, and then something happens. You know how you feel when little babies die? Promises cut off. How do we feel when spiritual babies die? When life is given by the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ, and then things don't happen. And we vegetate. It's a sad thing to me. And I know people feel that I'm just on them. To see people who have reached a certain spiritual point and that's it. No evidence of any further growth. And they come to these assemblies almost as if they were, as one poet said, scourged as a slave to his dungeon. They come to these assemblies because we ought to do so. But from them, we get nothing. And I think the reason may be that we just shut down and turned off. So that we've heard these words before, they don't have any meaning to us. But let me say this to you in all kindness. They are killing you. Not my words, but the words of the Lord. They are killing you because they are creating in you a deep incrustation of a leathery callus that's keeping your conscience from being affected by anything you hear. And you're being made worse by the minute. You cannot actually stay in some sort of state of equilibrium. The transformed life has to occur now. Is it happening in you? Are you growing from glory to glory into the image of the Lord? Are you growing up to Him? Is that the ambition of your life? Is that the drive of your life? These are things which must happen now and will not be possible later. Here are some things that will not happen until Jesus comes. Sometimes we wish in this world of ours that people who do bad should get it now. And people who do well should receive their reward. If you've looked at the world very carefully, you know that's not the case here. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes that frequently the righteous get the reward of the wicked and the wicked get the reward of the righteous in this life under the sun. That's a fact. I'm not telling you it's the rule, but I'm telling you it's a fact. So if you're expecting to receive in this life all the reward of your investments that are good and righteous, and if you're expecting that just because you're wicked, that God is going to come down and lay it on you right here, and you're going to suffer a lot of consequences for your behavior, it's not going to happen. We've been left to ourselves here in the sense that we make a choice. Not upon the basis that every time we do well, we receive this wonderful response. And every time we do bad, we receive this very bad response. I'm telling you, everybody in the world would be good in a world like that. If every time you did bad or thought a bad thought or did a bad thing or spoke a bad word, you had a terrible migraine headache, I think you'd quit. And I would too. Or if it was worse than that, if I came down with some tragic disease every time I did something like that, people would wake up to that. Not because they love God, not because they want to be righteous, but because they want to avoid the pain that's immediate coming upon them. And God didn't do it that way because He wants to know what's inside of us. He said to Moses, to the Israelites, He said, I fed you with manna because I wanted to find out what was in you. I led you through the wilderness because I wanted to find out what was in you. And so, perfect justice is not now. Solomon says as much. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9 says that will come later. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. Isn't that a sobering thought? Taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. Of course, this will be meaningless to you if you don't believe in God and you don't believe in Christ. And I'm not sure what you believe in. I'm not sure what guides your life. What emptiness. What a vacuum. When there is no confident hope nor belief. I believe it needs to be in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe it needs to be in Jesus Christ. I believe the great God of the universe has spoken to us by His Son. And He's worthy of confidence. Another thing that's not going to happen until Jesus comes is the end of death, suffering, and sin. What a blessed thought. Even as our sister lies in the hospital, we pray for her recovery. I'm telling you, God is able. But how many have we had we loved and treasured here? Who meant so much to the kingdom of God. And we thought within ourselves, this is someone who needs to stay here. And they did not. But we understand that death is in this world. And it is appointed that a man wants to die, as the letter to the Hebrews says in chapter 9. And the end of that is not going to come until Jesus comes again. Suffering is going to continue. Suffering is going to continue for those who are not Christians. Suffering is going to continue for those who are. And as I've often observed, our suffering is not just the suffering of humanity. Our suffering is the suffering of persecution and opposition and rejection by the world. We have that in addition. And we need to have the strength to endure it. It's not going to end. And sometimes we say we are so fortunate here. We have all these great things, these material advantages, and we thank God for them. While we're thanking God for all these material advantages, maybe it'd do us good to look around and see just exactly how much they mean in terms of real hope and in terms of real transformation of life. Suffering and sin will be no more. Jude 24. A little book with a powerful punch. A brother of our Lord wrote these words. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory and exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. He is able to present us, to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before him. Isn't that what Jesus said about what Paul said about the church in Ephesians chapter 5? That husbands love their wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle in such thing. That's going to happen when Jesus comes again. I wish I could think I could become sinless in this world. I'm working at it, but I have a hard time. But I am of the persuasion, and from these texts, that will happen later. 1 Peter chapter 5. And verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, and strengthen, and settle you. And I get two messages from that verse. That first of all, the suffering is a while and will end with his coming. And secondly, the perfecting and establishing and strengthening of us, and settling of us everlastingly will come when he comes again. Another thing that will not happen until Jesus comes again is seeing God and Christ as they are. I know people who think they've seen God face to face, talk to Jesus. But the indication of Scripture is we're going to see him again then. Is it not? Is it not? We will see him coming in the glory of his victory over death, suffering, and sin. And also Revelation 21 and verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That ends when Jesus comes again. Well, Christ is coming again. And we'd sure like to know when that would be. We have all kinds of prophet mongers, or prophecy mongers in this world who will tell you we got the signs that he's coming. This amazes me. It amazes me. These people are working so they can find out when he's coming so that they can clean everything up just in time. I wonder what kind of attitude that manifests. We're not going to take care of it now because we don't see the signs. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-3. Even as 2 Peter 3:10 says, he is coming as a thief. He's coming as a thief. And a thief does not announce his coming. If the master of the house knew when the thief was going to arrive, he would have been guarding his house. But because the thief comes at an unexpected time, and this is the teaching of Scripture, that in an hour when you think not, the Son of Man comes. Be always ready. We don't know when he's going to come. Could he come today? Yes, he could. We always think of Jesus coming in the morning. But you know, he can come anytime when the time is right. The only thing that restrains the coming of the Son of God, even now, is what is spoken of in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's grace that's withholding the second coming of Christ. Grace upon those of us in this audience here this morning who are unsaved and unready to meet Him. God doesn't want that. Why do you want it? And He's giving you opportunity. Don't presume upon His mercy. Don't say to yourself, well, He hasn't come yet, just like those spoken of in the third chapter of 2 Peter. Everything continues as it was. Everything's fine. No need to worry. And suddenly, swift destruction. Jesus said it would be like the days of Noah. And everything is going on there, marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking, everything going on as usual, and suddenly, it's over. This is a warning that is given to us to cause us to be sober. And when He comes, He will come in righteous judgment. Paul, in addressing those in Athens in the 17th chapter of Acts, does not quote the Old Testament. He doesn't speak about what Abraham did and of Isaac and Jacob or Moses, because it would have meant nothing to this Greek audience. But I tell you what he talked about. He talked about judgment. And that it means something. In these verses, we have just what we have spoken of in Acts 17, 20 and 21. For you are bringing some... I'm sorry here. I've got the wrong passage. Isn't that awful? Yes, 30 and 31. It would be better if I... You know, this computer will not make these corrections. Technology is not what it's said to be. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, and He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. There will be judgment. Why would He speak about this to the Athenians? Because I'm telling you, every last one of us has the sense that there's going to be a time when we're going to have to give an account. We have a sense of right and wrong in us. We have a sense of righteousness and justice in us. If that's not true, why do we hope for justice to be done in cases where wicked people just seem to be getting away with everything? Why? Why do we bring a judgment against the behavior of others as being wrong? Oh, Saddam Hussein is bad. Osama bin Laden is bad. And the world we live in here, we are wanting to see them brought to justice. Why? And by the way, if they're going to be brought to justice and we're longing for them to be brought to justice, what about ourselves? Do we suppose we're going to escape? He says here, when Jesus comes, He will judge the world in righteousness. And that's a sobering thought. He will do so, says Paul in the first chapter of Romans, without respect of person. Are you ready for that judgment? 2 Corinthians 5:10, we'll all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for things done in the body, whether it be good or evil. We're going to go all before the judgment seat of Christ. He's here today as Savior. He'll be then a judge. There won't be any more new birth. There won't be any more opportunity to change and transform our lives. That opportunity is now. And it's gracious. How many opportunities has God given you? You think about it. As you have considered your life and as you have thought soberly at some moments about how unprepared you are to meet the God of righteousness and justice, and you thought about that, but you didn't do anything about it. How many times? And then an eternal verdict will be given. We'll all be raised from the dead when Jesus comes. So He said Himself in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Isn't that a sober thought? Raised from the dead. Death is not the end. If you think this life is miserable, if you think this life is wretched, Hell is going to be the absolute exquisite manifestation of all this bad in the darkness, the time, place of torment, profound and deep, not physical but spiritual, hopelessness, no love, no goodness, everything gone black. And it'll last forever. I think there's something in one Italian writer who was talking about hell, and he said, give up hope, all you who enter here, speaking of hell. An eternal verdict. And those who have done well, resurrection of life, and those who have done evil, resurrection of condemnation. You know, when Jesus comes again, he's going to take those who have loved him here and served him here to himself and to a place. He said, only you can be with me. Someone to receive us at last. Someone to take us to himself at last. Well, I will tell you, the unrighteous and those that rebelled against God's will be homeless then. There's nobody to say, come. There's nobody to welcome them into love and grace. Because they've rejected it here. Have you thought about that, Dave? I think that none of us who haven't thought about it now and again. I think humanity, because of the way God made us, is compelled to think about this. That what's going to be the consequence of the kind of life I'm living. And I just wanted to urge upon you today. Are you ready to meet the Lord? Meet him in justice? Will there be grace to you and peace because you've trusted him in life and hope for his coming? Or will there be an absolute spiritual disaster? The choice is ours. He does not compel. He does invite. As we do here this morning. Remember 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. And to you that are afflicted, the righteous, rest with us at the coming of the Lord in flaming fire with the angels of his power, taking vengeance on them that do not know God. And that means more than knowing about his existence. That do not know God. And have not obeyed the gospel. Do you know him? Have you obeyed the gospel of Christ? If not, this is an opportunity. I mean, you can change eternity by this step of will and trust, and by dying to sin in that fluid burial that Jesus has ordained. And then rising up by the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ to live a new life makes all the difference. And it's our prayer this morning that you will think about that and make a decision that will lead to the time when Jesus sees you, that he'll say, welcome. I've been looking for you. And I'm glad you're home. While we're standing and singing.